out beyond after we die. The kingdom of heaven is gone. It's, you know, it's in the future life. Meanwhile, we live here. But just, oh my, I forgot to give you my introduction, didn't I? The Sermon on the Mount, we as Anabaptists consider a path of life, our practical life. I mean, this is the way we should live. This is the way we should live. And it applies to our life in many ways. There was a group of Protestants together, and they asked the speaker, they said, what's the difference between an Anabaptist and a Protestant? And the speaker thought a little bit, and he said, how many of you think that there is evil on television? You know, everybody raised their hand. How many of you think that there is enough evil on television that we should put it away? And a few hands went up. And then he asked, how many of you think that there's enough evil on television that we do put it away? And no hands went up. He said, that's the difference between an Anabaptist and a Protestant. The Anabaptist will take a step to live according as he believes. And so God bless you for doing that. That was the introduction I was going to give to that. So back to the kingdom of heaven. We think it's out beyond. We think it's later. We think it's something that's coming. In chapter 6, Jesus himself said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, this is in 6, verse 9, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is here now. Repent, live in salvation in God's kingdom here now. And 13 of the parables that Jesus gave, and approximately 28 to 30, specifically here in Matthew, say, the kingdom of heaven is like. And he gives us a life lesson for how we live today. And in Matthew 13, when he said that there was the costly pearl, and he sold everything that he had to buy that pearl. And that's why you're here, because you gave everything to the Lord to buy, to work in that business, to build his kingdom here. You've invested everything you have to build God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Thy will be done here as it is in heaven. And God wants to build a kingdom that is his here amongst us. And that's why the people looking in say, how can I be a part of that? 2007, tornado went right through Napanee, destroyed our shop, just picked it up, moved it a couple hundred feet. And the experience through that with the community. And you could look south west, you could look northeast, and you could see right where the trees were down. You could see right where the path was when the tornado happened. 3 months later, and it made a devastating path through there for, I don't know, 10, 12, 13 miles. And if you would have come back about 4 months later, you would have said, now this was an unusual tornado, because it looks like it kind of like boing, boing, just hopped kind of. And you say, no. You're seeing the difference between mutual aid and insurance. You're seeing the difference between a community that cares and a people that depend on insurance. Because those in 4 months were totally rebuilt. You would have thought there wouldn't have been a tornado. And as I shared with John, if I have time, I'll tell you more stories about John. When John was there, brought his crane to set the trusses, and there was a group of 12 men from Illinois to set the trusses there on my shop. John is a professing Christian, but obviously not a Mennonite. He said, how can I be a part of this? That's the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's the kingdom of heaven as we care for each other, as we work together, and as we care for each other in ways is exactly what Jesus said here in Matthew 4, that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's here. It's now. It's at hand. Sometimes we wonder how God is able to do that, and I think Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 21. And when we face these problems and we face difficulties, and in Matthew 21, verse 28, Jesus addressed a little bit of that. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of the twain did the will of his father? They say unto him the first, saying, I won't go, but then repented and went, did the will of the Father. There is grace, there is forgiveness. God loves our business. God wants us to be his followers, to do what he says, and that is actually what it is, and it involves repentance. It involves changing our mind. And practical advice for building sustainable Christian communities. Thursday morning, I was clearing snow, and I was thinking about practical advice in building sustainable Christian communities. And I thought, you know, 5 years ago, I would have told Roman, snowblowers, that's kind of a city slicker thing, isn't it? But you know what? I've discovered they're pretty handy. I've discovered that even the handles are even nice. I've changed my mind. I don't know, did it come from my aching back or all the other things or whatever, but you know, I've had to kind of eat my pride because of that, because I thought snowblowers were kind of like I said. Do we allow our brother to change his mind? Do we allow our brother, if he would have told us that snowblowers are kind of like a old man, city slicker, easy go, whatever you want to call it, do we allow others? Do we repent and go and do God's will after all? The one that repented and went did the will of his Father. And there's a huge message in what Jesus said. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. The wicked people of that time go into the kingdom before you because they are not willing to repent. Forgiveness is quite closely tied with that. That's one thing in Matthew 6 that Jesus said would keep us out of heaven, is if we don't forgive our brother. And Matthew 18, the very controversial Matthew 6, where Jesus said, forgive men their trespasses, and if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And I've come to find that in chapter 7, where it says, judge not that ye be not judged. I wonder if that judging isn't to the point that we don't forgive. We judge others to where we don't forgive them. We judge others, and we say, can't go there. And we get judged by that. And I believe that God, as we stand before him in judgment seat, that some of the dialogue will be, well, how did you relate to him in this situation that you didn't forgive him? I forgave you. And I think that should be a constant dialogue between us and our Heavenly Father as we forgive our brethren, as we forgive those hurts, as we forgive those things that have affected us. My grandfather, born in 1899, Grandpa Mast, and as he got newly married and as he started farming in the 20s, bought farming equipment, bought the farm, bought the property, bought the land, and the Great Depression came, and he lost everything. My dad's comment is that he, for the next 40 years, paid the debt for things that he didn't have. I have a cigar box with his receipts in it, and someday I'm going to put an Excel spreadsheet together and see what it actually was. But Dad grew up at age 14, going Sunday night after church. Jake Plogger and his wife would pick them up and him up, and he would work for them till Saturday afternoon or Saturday noon when they went to get groceries in town. At age 14, and that's the way he lived. And you could have asked him, well, was that hard? And he would have said, that's just what you did. That's what needed to be done. And that's a testimony that still lives on in my life. Integrity, another big one for practical advice in building sustainable Christian communities. Dale from our hometown came to me and he said, your dad was a very, very honest man. He said he had a contract debt, built his buildings, his house, quite a few other things for him. And I always wondered why there was no question. Dale just called Dad and said, I need a 40 by 60 before my oil distribution in Bremen. And, you know, he said, your dad was an honest man. He said, we had a contract. And when it was all done and completed, he came back and gave me a check for $10,000. He said, I made my profit. I made good percentages on everything. And I had this much left here. You can have this back. Customer for life, customer that kept coming back because of his testimony. So Dad taught me that just getting another $10,000 in that experience wasn't the thing. The thing was the integrity, the honesty that goes with being in business. And today, that's a very, very crucial value about that. The world watches us. How many of you have heard of John Lennox? Raise your hand. How many of you have listened to John Lennox? John Lennox, A Good Return, is a book. And John Lennox is actually a math teacher, Northern Ireland. He's Irish. And through his Christian faith, would he be in his 70s or 80s? Through his Christian faith throughout his life, he actually went behind the Iron Curtain. And today he is within his math research, and he is an apologist. He just one of my favorites, because he's just the meekest, gentlest person to bring forth truth. I'd like to give you an excerpt of the book, actually him reading it, but I want to read this part for you first, in that A Good Return is Biblical Principles for Work, Wealth, and Wisdom. And he's one person that holds the belief with us as Anabaptists that work is our carrying out of our testimony. And people have said, well, John, when are you going into full-time ministry? And he'll say, you're too late. And he said, really? He said, no. He says, I've been in full-time ministry for 50 years. My math teaching is my full-time ministry. My caring for my wife, caring for my children, preaching the word, that is, I am in full-time ministry. And he's pointed this out, and I found it very true. He said, nowhere in the Bible do you find it elevated to be, or even a definition of difference between being in work and being in full-time ministry. Now, I know we put kind of an elevation to those that went somewhere and give their full time to ministry, but I trust each of us are doing that in what God has called us. And nowhere in Scripture do you find that Jesus or anybody will elevate full-time ministry from a Christian life. It's one and the same. And work is a vehicle that does that. Here's one principle that I just find very interesting, and I want you to think about it as well. And that is the doctrine of rest. And I call it doctrine. Built into human nature is the need for physical and psychological rest in the form of sleep every 24 hours. According to the Theology of Work Project, a survey by the American Psychological Association showed that more than a third of workers experience chronic work stress, which pressure, as well as a weakened immune system. This kind of stress can also increase chances of heart disease, diabetes, and depression. We all understand that. Furthermore, exhaustion depletes a person's skill at managing interpersonal relationships. Studies show that when someone is tired, he or she may misread other people's social signals. A tired person is more prone to project negative motives onto other people and will find it hard to resist lashing out in response. Irritability and a short fuse are classic symptoms of an urgent need to rest and recuperate. Finally, lack of rest has spiritual implications. God created both work and rest, and carelessness in those areas can estrange people from him. Somebody that tells you how long they work, the long hours and all that, does not impress me. You say you don't care about interpersonal relationships when you do that, in a sense. Find that very, very interesting. John has an article, chapter 3, actually, and it's called A Fisherman Seeks God's Kingdom. And can you picture a well-set 80-year-old relaxed on his chair giving this reading? My style of learning is auditory, so I learn by listening. And I just love listening on John with his Irish accent, his deep care and sense for the word. And I'm attracted to books that are read by the author themselves. And for that reason, I want to give you the beginning of this chapter.
Chapter 3, A Fisherman Seeks God's Kingdom. Peter the fisherman, seeking first God's kingdom in their work was something that the early disciples had to learn. They were involved in various kinds of work. Some were fishermen, one was a tax collector, another was a political activist, and Jesus himself was a carpenter. They were all grown men when Jesus called them to follow him, and the circumstances of their call give us further insight into the biblical understanding of work. Luke records what happened with Simon Peter the fisherman and some of his colleagues. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Luke 5:1-11. This is a story about fishermen at work on the Sea of Galilee. Two boats had been engaged in night fishing and were now pulled up by the shore. The fishermen were washing their nets in the lake when Jesus asked Simon, who owned one of the boats, to pull it out a bit from the shore so that he could use it as a pulpit from which to teach the people. Luke tells us nothing of what Jesus preached. His story has to do with what happened when Jesus had finished speaking. Jesus told Simon to take the boat out from the shore into deeper water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon must have been surprised at such a strange instruction. After all, he was an expert fisherman. And fishing should be done at night, of course, and what was worse, he and his colleagues had been working all night and caught nothing. And what would Jesus, a carpenter, know about it anyway? Simon didn't quite say it after all. By this time he was now a converted man, but he implied it. It was pointless to try now to fish in the daylight. Yet, something made Simon hesitate, and in spite of his inner reservations, he said to Jesus, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." Simon Peter meant what he said. The only reason he let down the nets was because Jesus had commanded it. Peter was not letting them down to catch fish, since he didn't believe there were any there to be caught. He was simply obeying Jesus' command. That is, for the first time in his life, so far as we know, he was going to work not to catch fish, but simply because Christ the King told him to do it. He was seeking Christ's kingdom rule in his life. The effect overwhelmed him. Suddenly, the nets were bursting with fish to such an extent that they had to call the second boat to help, and even then, the sheer weight of their catch threatened to sink both vessels. Peter's reaction is noteworthy. He fell to his knees in front of Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter was convicted of sin, not be it noted in a church service or even during the sermon he had just heard, but at his work. He sensed his inadequacy, his failure to have recognized who Jesus was and what powers he commanded. He was overwhelmed by the revelation of a big picture of whose existence he had been completely unaware. He felt that he fell very far short indeed. That is, he was a sinner. It could be the workplace is where we too might be convicted of sin. This dramatic experience marked a turning point for Peter and his workmates, James and John. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid, from now on you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Luke 5:9-11. Having learned to obey Jesus in their daily work as fishermen, they were ready to move on to something new at Jesus' direction. He now called them to leave that profession and work closely with him in the great gospel enterprise. This story contains a transformative principle that, when understood and put into practice, can add new depth, meaning, and purpose to our work. But at your word, Lord, let me ask a direct and personal question of my listeners and myself. When was the last time you and I went to work with an active sense that the Lord was sending us there? We may do that by pausing at the beginning of each day and praying, Lord, I'm off to work now. I believe that you've given me this work for a purpose. Please help me today to learn something of your rule in my life as I seek to do my job righteously and conscientiously. Rico Tice captures this in the advice he gives to people to say to themselves, today is a great day, because today is a day God has planned for me, and if it is good for God, it's good for me. Rico then cites Paul, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. This is what Rico calls living out the middle tense of salvation. The three tenses being, one, past, I have been saved, justification. Two, present, I am being saved, sanctification. Three, future, I shall be saved, glorification. Our day is in God's hand, so let's live it for his glory. Preparing in this way leads to an expectation that God will work, and it increases our spiritual sensitivity to what may arise in the course of the day. For instance, as a teacher, I had to mark a great deal of mathematics homework. I was sometimes appalled at the lack of effort rather than ability that some students appeared to put into it. Once I thought, this is the worst ever. Yet, before I went into class to confront the student in question, I prayed my prayer, but at your word. I set the work before the student, and rather than saying something sharp and critical, which I'd been tempted to do, I said this, you know, I've never in the past had homework as bad as this from you. And before I say anything about it, I would just like to ask you if anything has happened that would explain why it's like that. The student teared up and said, Dad came home last night, hit my mum quite brutally, and shouted that he was leaving her. He stomped out and was gone. I now have to cope with my devastated mum. I'm sorry. I was so grateful to the Lord for preventing me from making matters far worse by heaping undeserved criticism on that student. Not only that, but my milder reaction enabled me later to have a conversation with her at her request about the resource that Christ had to offer in such circumstances.
Our work is our testimony, and God has given us money as a tool that we use. John is a contractor, and if you have something to be done that takes special effort, especially in the heavy mechanical work, that's him. I also have a friend, Tim, and Tim was actually owned a car dealership, and he wanted to build a new car dealership. How many here are accountants? I'm talking well-versed, you know, into deep accounting. How many are here? Good, I'm safe. But you'll understand it. Tim bought a property, environmental property in the next town. And of course he hired John, which did his contract work, to prep the site, do the building, and we as construction did the interior finish and all the different things that he as a heavy contractor wouldn't do. And project took, I don't know, at least a year. And coming toward the end, Tim was telling me that he told John, John, I need an invoice for this project. And I need to go to GMAC, get my money so that I can pay you for my dealership. And I have to do that. Well, John is reputably known not to invoice right away. I think last work he did was a little over a year ago. I haven't received the invoice, even though 4 or 5 months ago the secretary called for the details, and he still hasn't invoiced me, which is a fine understanding. Finally, John says, well, people get me to work for him, I help them with the financing, which is nice of him. And I don't know where this could happen anywhere else in the world. So the dealership is getting closed. Tim says, John, I need an invoice for this dealership so I can go to GMAC, get my amount. And so John gave him a number, and Tim went and got got his loan from GMAC to pay for the dealership. And next time Tim saw John, I said, John, I need that. Oh, he said, sorry, it blew out the window this morning on the way to work. Finally, it was done. Tim hounds John, and John says, I'll get you one. I'll get you one. And finally, you get this little, imagine the little yellow invoice about this size. One new dealership, $3.2 million. But when you get the money, just hold on to it, John said. And so Tim gets his loan from GMAC, and he has the money. And he was telling Linda's dad about it, and this was in the 80s. And he said, I've got the money, but John doesn't tell me, you know, how he wants it, because John doesn't like to pay taxes. And so Malin told him, he said, well, put it in a CD. So he put his $3.2 million in a CD, got 7 or 8% on it for the month, and you know, and he said, John, I've had it for a month, I've got this money, just hold on to it. Finally, after about 6 months of that, Tim sat John down and said, John, I have this money, it's yours, I want you to have it. And John finally said, well, make this amount to this, and this amount to that company, and this amount to the other company. And the dealership was paid for to John. In conversation with John, he tells me, he says, what do you know about him? He said, and this is a Mennonite brother. Got a $4,000 bill and he doesn't pay me. Two weeks ago, when we were working together, he said, a certain name came up, and he's this a Mennonite local man, Christian testimony. He says, I'd shy away from work. He's always chewing me down. You have a man that handles $3.2 million like that, but he remembers when a Christian doesn't pay him $4,000. He remembers when a quote Christian wants to chew him down. It was a John that said, how can I be a part of that? And we have a testimony, we have a witness. I don't know that I've given you much practical advice for Christian communities, but we affect our people around us and the people that we do in a tremendous way. And it's more than money. Money might be the vehicle, money might be the thing that God has given us. It might be the tool that we have, but it speaks loudly to those around us. Galatians 6, if a man be overtaken, and I say in a default, and Galatians 6 starts making sense in that aspect. May God bless you where you're at, the daily challenges that you have, that opportunity that you think I don't have time to talk about, your son's math lesson and your husband leaving you. But John Lennox was led to a witness in that because he was sensitive to that little boy and the grades on his math test. And we don't know what the smallest thing you have. There's a spot. You have spots in your life that are etched in your mind. There's a spot in a certain hardware store when I purchased something, and this was many years ago. It's a life lesson that I learned. And I had brought the thing to the counter. I knew the family well. We had actually built their hardware store. And just like I would have done back then, I said, well, when is this going to be on sale? You Mennonites always want a lower price. I have to make a living too. I have a hardware store to pay for. I don't do that anymore. And I realize that we are in business together. And God has given us the tool of money to relate. And I thank Kevin for speaking to me that way that day. Because a person doing that to John made an impact on John. To chew him down all the time for work, honest work that he has done. May God help us in our workplace to be the kind that builds a sustainable Christian community. God bless you.